We're on.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. How are you going?
Good. Good morning.
Hello.
Hi.
Okay, let's pray as we begin. God, as we undertake reflections and study on a big topic, we pray that your Spirit again would guide us and lead us into deeper understanding, not only in our heads but also in our hearts and lives, that we might understand how you have provided for us in every circumstance of life, even life's end. And so I pray for your grace and wisdom to be upon us all and your Spirit to reveal truth to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the first question I want you to reflect on for a moment, and this is not rhetorical, is why and how does this question matter to you? So pause. I'm very conscious in teaching that you never know both who's in the room, what's happened to them, or what's going to happen to them. And so a topic like this is, just for the recording, what happens when we die, is not a light-hearted topic. It's a big one. And I've got some personal investment in it that I will share. But I want to invite you to stop for a moment and think about that question, what happens when we die, why and how is it, does it matter to you? So pause, think. If you feel comfortable to share something around the table, that's fine, but if not, that's fine too. We'll just take 30 seconds. You don't have to whisper. You can talk, it's not class. Okay, I'll let you keep pondering that. And my first resource, and there's a few again today, is one of the smallest and hardest books I've ever read by C.S. Lewis called A Grief Observed. Some of you may be aware of C.S. Lewis as the writer of the Narnia Chronicles. He also wrote quite a lot of books around the theme of Christian apologetics, explaining the Christian faith and defending it. And he wrote two books around the idea of pain and suffering. One was called The Problem of Pain, which was a theological, academic kind of reflection. He was an academic himself, a very bright scholar and teacher, professor. And then he wrote a second book, this one, on suffering and pain from a very different perspective. His wife had cancer, and after she died, he was absolutely devastated. and wrote this reflection, and I want to read a little bit about from it as we look at this topic. This is a famous quote of his. "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it?" And then it goes on to say later on, the book is not an easy read. It's quite agonising as he shares some of his experiences. But later on in the book he says, "Bridge players tell me that there must be some money on the game or else people won't take it seriously. Apparently it's like that. You'll bid for God or no God, for a good God or the cosmic sadist, for eternal life or non-entity will not be serious if nothing much is staked on it. And you will never discover how serious it was until the stakes are raised horribly high. Until you find that you're playing not for counters or for sixpences, but for every penny you have in the world. Nothing less will shake a man, or at any rate a man like me, out of his merely verbal thinking and his merely notional beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses. Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does he discover it himself." When my wife died, that book was something I couldn't read. It was too confronting. 12 months after she died from breast cancer, I took the funeral of a close friend who also died of cancer, and his 15-year-old daughter said to me, "What if it's not true and I never see Dad again?" An incredibly confronting question, not only as a chaplain and pastor to her, but as someone who was still in grief myself. And so I want to suggest to you today that this is not merely an academic question, not even primarily an academic or theological question. It's at the guts of our faith, and it's the heart of life. Stephen Covey wrote a book years ago called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And one of the habits that he put down was begin with the end in mind. And I want to suggest to you that that is part of the framing of this topic. Writing on a board is not normally that good, and wood probably as well. So in 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the kind of key passages around understanding life after death, and we'll have a look at that, how much we get through it, we'll see. Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied, and that we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And so beginning with the end in mind is not just kind of looking to some sweet life after death and living an escapist life now, but understanding life in the bigger context of how God's made us and our relationship with God. And so I want to suggest a couple of key words around why this topic matters for us as Christians before we look at a few key passages. Some on the notes, but again, I want to supplement the notes. You can read those and I'll reference some of them, but I want to supplement them. The first key word I want to put up for us to think about in understanding this topic is hope. And the second one is urgency. Part of the reason I came to faith personally was that I had grown up in a Christian family, and I had come to late teens and started to ask the question, is this stuff really true? Is this all there is to life? We're born, we live a certain number of years, we die, and then we're forgotten. Is that it? Is that the meaning of life? You might have heard the question from Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. What's the meaning of life? What's the number? 42, which is the sum of the numbers on a dice, and the play on words is it's to die. So the meaning of life is to die. Two dies adds up to 42. So it's a kind of quirky way of saying life doesn't have any meaning. You live, then you die, and it's done. As a school chaplain, I would survey the kids I taught about what they thought happened after death. And quite a few of them thought that once it's over, that's it. And then there are other people who hold to a kind of Eastern view, which is one of reincarnation. And so as we consider this topic personally, the Christian understanding gives us hope that life goes on beyond death. It can also give us a sense of urgency as we seek to live in a culture that doesn't necessarily own or agree with that view. And to engage with people who are searching to try and make sense of the meaning of life, because if you haven't begun with the end in mind, if you haven't worked that out, then it will be very hard to orient your way through life. And if your understanding of life is that death is the end, then you'll do what Paul says to the Corinthians, you'll eat, drink and be merry. Make the most of it while you can, because this is all there is. There's no either accountability for how we live, and there's no point. The technical word for that is nihilism. It's the idea of life is empty. Life is meaningless. It's the theme of Ecclesiastes, that notion that without God, there's nothing new under the sun. Work is meaningless. Pleasure is meaningless. It all goes nowhere. And so this question has a fundamental influence on our understanding of life's meaning. One of the passages that was put down in the notes, which I'm not going to refer to in detail, but I do want to reference, is Luke 16. The story of Abraham, Lazarus and the rich man. So if you have a Bible there, you might want to have a look at that as we have an overview look at it. And I want to take it from 13 to 31. This is a parable around the theme of life after death. And it's one that maybe the commentators say maybe Jesus is talking about a real person, or maybe he's teaching it as a parable. But I'm wondering if someone would like to read it for us. And I'll come and microphone you if that doesn't intimidate you, so that we can pick up the reading.
Starting where? 19.
I want to start a bit earlier than the notes at 13.
No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." The law of the prophets were proclaiming until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife... Wow, suddenly changes.
Yeah, it does.
Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Keep reading?
Yep.
To 31?
Yep.
Okay, strap yourself in. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.
Thanks, Jeremy. So the early bit of that I wanted to set as context, and we won't go into why we've got a little excursion into divorce just in there, but I want to highlight the fact that the parable is about a rich man, and the preceding conversation is Jesus challenging the Pharisees about their love of money. So that's the context, and I've found, I don't know if you've seen the Jesus movie, but I find it really helpful and fascinating to look at it and see, okay, this isn't just a dialogue between maybe two people. There's a crowd listening, and there's a context happening, and we need to understand that to really know what's going on. So the Pharisees are described as lovers of money. Jesus has talked about serving God or serving mammon, which is like the God to do with money and material things. And then he goes into this parable, which picks up around verse 19, as it says in the notes here, around a rich man, a man called Lazarus, a place called Hades, and a thing called Abraham's bosom. So I want to take you back to the questions I asked 2 weeks ago and invite you around your tables to think about them for a moment. What does that story, the parable that Jeremy just read to us, tell us about God, and what does it tell us about people? Take a moment. What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about people?
And also, see, there's people not going to listen either.
I was thinking about what Peter said last time he was here. When people are in trouble, or in this case, agony, they're desperate and they need a savior, someone else. Abraham, Moses, somebody, whoever. Help me. Prophets, anyone. It's quite a graphic.
The realisation that he's stuck, pleading for help for the rest of his family.
What else can you do?
You have no feeling that it's there. You might not see it physically, but you absolutely know that it's there. Like, it's tangible. Yeah, but it's tangible. And they can't. Because see, money. Yeah, but money. And power and control and all that. They can see that, they can touch it, they can feel it, and so it's easier to.
And they also, most people see it, seem to see it as giving over control. That they're losing their control of their life.
And their freedom.
They see it. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Yet you're walking into freedom.
Yeah, and yet they see it.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter how much good.
Can you do that?
Just really good. I should have pulled the microphone from my hearing aids.
Oh, can you hear?
Yeah, I can hear, but I've got a concentrate.
Yeah.
That's hard. Sunday morning?
Yeah.
Yeah. Or it'll just work out in the end. It'll be okay. Which is some people's view, isn't it, of God? God wouldn't, you wouldn't end up here. God wouldn't allow it all.
And I was talking to Mandy, and then when it's like, everyone was going, I'm like, did I?
Okay, let's get some reflections back on that. What spoke to you about God or about people from that story? Anyone want to share something or just record it so other people listening can hear it? Who wants to go? Maybe just give me a wave and I can come to the...
I don't want to speak in the microphone. God gives us plenty of opportunities always, and people still just don't take those opportunities. That's absolutely sad. Never change.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. God gives us opportunities, but people often don't take them.
Yeah.
Someone else? Ditto on the other table.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'll keep going because our time is short. Notice the place where the action happens is described as Hades. Now, there's some confusion, particularly if you've started life on a King James Version. Probably not many of us did, but Hades is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol, which is seen as a place of the afterlife, a place of shadows. But we need to be clear at this point that it's seen as, the place is seen as morally neutral. So it's not, unhelpfully, the King James Version and some modern versions translated as hell. Hell is not actually a word that's found in the Bible. And so some people want to say, well, there's no afterlife, judgment, whatever. I don't agree with that. But we need to be careful that we don't provide people with straw men or stereotypes that they can then knock down like devils with pitchforks running around in little red outfits. We need to understand what Jesus is saying and not saying here so that we're accounting for the gospel clearly. So in Hebrew thought, Sheol could be translated as the place of shadows or as the grave, but it wasn't seen as necessarily a place of punishment. The Greek word Hades is just the Greek translation of the same word. And then there is another word which is used by Jesus in the New Testament, Gehenna, which is based on a literal place outside Jerusalem called Gehinnom. And it was the rubbish tip. The place that was constantly on fire. And so Jesus refers to Gehenna as a place of constant fire when he talks about impending judgment. So from those, there's been a kind of a conflation or merging of those ideas all into one concept that sometimes people merge it all together and talk about hell. But we need to see in this passage, which is as Jeremy notes in, not this Jeremy, but the Jeremy Griffiths who wrote these notes, mentions Jesus is speaking, addressing a Hebrew and Greek audience prior to the cross. And so what he's describing here is the understanding of Sheol or Hades as a place of shadows, an afterlife place, which is divided into two sections. On one side of a gulf is the rich man. On the other side, in Abraham's bosom, which was seen as the place for covenant people, is Lazarus. In his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Kenneth Bailey makes a few helpful points for us to think about. The first thing he says is that there's only one parable in all of the parables Jesus tells where he names a character, and this is it. So that's a question for significance. Why did Jesus name a character in this parable? The character is Lazarus. What does Lazarus mean? It means the one whom God helps. That's what the name Lazarus means. And so he makes the point that clearly in his life it doesn't seem like God helped Lazarus. But here in this place now, Lazarus is being comforted and cared for. He also points out that the gulf between them is not crossable either way. So Abraham, who is addressed as the covenant father of the Jewish people, says to the rich man, we can't come to you and you can't come to us. Mm. He also points out in the detail of the parable that that Lazarus was laid at the gate of the rich man, and the implication is he was very wealthy, wealthy enough to have a compound, a gated compound. And dogs aren't kept as pets in the Middle East. Dogs are watchdogs. And so in the irony of Jesus' story, the dogs come and show more compassion to the man than the rich man does. Mm. They lick his wounds. And in Middle Eastern medicinal terms, dogs licking wounds was seen as a form of healing. The saliva from dogs would actually soothe the wounds and heal them. So Jesus, it's grossing, isn't it, Renee? But our Maddie loves to get licked by our dog, but yeah, we're not going to go there. But the point is, Jesus is describing the stark difference that here are these dogs that are meant to be savage watchdogs, and they've got more compassion for this guy, the one whose name says the one whom God helps. And even though he's not helped in this life, he does experience comfort in the life to come. But we also need to be careful when we look at this parable. Most parables have one main point. And if we try and squeeze too many points out of it, we can distort the intended meaning. So we need to be very careful to say, not assume that it means that all rich people are going to hell and all poor people are going to heaven, or that the man is in this place of torment just because of how he behaved on earth. And again, we're seeing this as pre-cross, pre the understanding of grace. But the point, as I said, the context is Jesus is addressing a particular crowd of people. He's addressing the religious leaders who are what? Lovers of money. They actually are corrupt. They choose to use their love of money to compromise their role as teachers of the law and the prophets, which is how the parable ends. They didn't listen to if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, and he's not just talking to any random rich man. He's talking to the people who are the teachers of the law and the prophets. Mm. He's teaching to the ones he describes elsewhere as blind guides. They're the custodians who are meant to lead the people into truth, but they're actually letting their love of money compromise their responsibility to speak the truth to people. So the kind of pleading that's going on here, remember, it's not just a little intimate dialogue. This is the crowd of listeners. And he's holding them to account for the way they've abused their authority and saying, you're going to come into judgment. You specifically as religious leaders who pursued wealth rather than teaching Moses and the law and the prophets to the people that you're meant to warn, and you're about to kill me, and I will rise from the dead, but you're not going to listen to that either. And if we were to flick over to John's Gospel, we see another Lazarus, and he is raised from the dead. And what did the Pharisees decide to do? Someone tell me. What did the Pharisees do in response to Lazarus being raised from the dead? Any takers? Okay, if you have a look later at John 11, it's really quite stunning to see that the response of the Pharisees to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, the same group of guys that are hearing this story, is to put a contract out on Jesus' life. We've got to kill this guy, he's trouble. And seeing Lazarus has been raised from the dead, we've got to kill him too. It's really, I find it very interesting and sobering when we look at Paul's words that the letter kills and the spirit gives life. That quite literally here, the teachers of the law are decided in the face of resurrection not to celebrate, but to assassinate. Mm. So that's the crowd that this story is being told to. Jesus is saying, you're the teachers of Moses and the prophets, but you're not doing your job. You're about to see me raised from the dead, but you're going to reject that as well. And so the primary point here, it's giving us a kind of understanding of some of the imagery of Hebrew understanding of what happens after death, but it's not the whole picture. But it's focused on a word of judgment to a group of corrupt religious leaders who aren't doing the job that they were called to do. I'm going to pause there and see if there's a comment or whether you want to ask, talk about that around your table. Question?
So if that's the main point, Peter, then the other, I kind of use that language, interesting stuff that's in there, how much of that should we concern ourselves with?
See, I think the detail, as I said before, pushing the detail of a parable too far can distort it. We need to assess that detail alongside the other images of afterlife and the teaching of Scripture, which I want to do in a moment.
Sure, yeah.
So it's not that we ignore it. Clearly, Jesus is presenting the Hebrew understanding and explaining it to them in terms of a particular case. So we're not dismissing it. Jesus is describing that. But we need to then put it in the broader context. As one of my mentors said, Job doesn't have the last word on suffering. Mm. Job as a book teaches us a lot about suffering, but our ultimate guide is Jesus. Mm. Jesus here is presenting to a Hebrew audience an understanding of afterlife, which he's then going to expand on when he rises from the dead. He's alluded to that, but that's not fully informing this story because it's prior to his resurrection. Mm.
Because we have to, it's been contextualised for that group, but then we're not that group.
Yeah.
I know we can fit into that, you know, I can be religious, yeah, and love money, et cetera, but I'd be interested if we look at the context of this for us.
Yep.
Yeah.
So I think the punchline is, as was picked up in a couple of the groups, what's at the end? The end of the thing is... God has given you sufficient understanding to know how to respond to life after death. He's given it through Moses and the prophets, and now for us, he's given it through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is the heart of what Paul's saying in the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that understanding frames the Christian way of looking at life after death. In fact, it might be helpful, it's too big a passage for us to look at in detail, but let's have a look at that, because Jesus finishes the parable by alluding to his resurrection from the dead. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I mean, I think in fairness to the detail of the parable, it does confront us with a responsibility for how we respond and whether our discipleship reflects obedience to Jesus, and or whether we are ignoring the law and the prophets and the resurrection of Christ. Would someone like to read for us? Let me see. One Corinthians 15. 1-2. Maybe, yeah, 1 to 8. Someone like to read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8 for us?
I'll do it.
Thank you.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I have delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me. Also, as by one born out of due time.
Thank you. So those words are usually seen as being an early creedal statement, where a bit like the Apostles' Creed today, Paul is summing up the baseline beliefs of the early Christian community. That verse 3 says, "For I passed on to you first of all what I also had received." So the Greek word there is paradosis, which is where we get tradition from. So sometimes tradition gets a bad rap, but at its best, tradition is holding fast that which matters and passing it on. And so he says, "For I passed on to you, first of all, what I also had received." And what was that? That Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for our sins. And notice, not just died for our sins, but in accordance with what the Scriptures foretold. That he was buried, that he rose on the third day as the Scriptures foretold. And then also that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then later he showed himself to more than 500 brethren at one time, the majority of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Afterwards to James, and last of all he appeared to me. So Paul is nailing his colours to the mast, saying, this is the foundation of what I believe, what I preach. Paul had the experience on the Damascus Road of Jesus appearing to him. And that's where he talks about one untimely born or born late. And so for him, the resurrection of Christ was the transformational event and also the foundation of the gospel that he preached. Pardon me. But now he goes on to address contention about whether that really happened and whether it really matters. And so in verse 12, I'm using the Amplified, which I don't normally use, so I'm hesitating a bit because there's so many extra words. But he says, now if, in verse 12, he says, "But now if Christ the Messiah is preached as raised from the dead, how is it that some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is in vain. It amounts to nothing. And your faith is devoid of truth and is fruitless, without effect, empty, imaginary, and unfounded. We are even discovered to be myths representing God, for we testified of him that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, in case it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," this is the kicker, "your faith is mere delusion, futile, fruitless, and you are still in your sins, that is under the control and penalty of sin. And further, those who have died in spiritual fellowship and union with Christ have perished or lost. If we who are abiding in Christ have hope only in this life, and that is all, then we are of all people most miserable and to be pitied. But the fact is that Christ the Messiah has been raised from the dead, and he became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in death." There's a lot in that. I'll just give you pause to review those verses and see if you've got any comments or questions. Anything that strikes you from it, maybe discuss it for a minute around your table. That's 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 11 to verse 18.
Before Jesus, before Jesus.
Yeah.
But they had gone.
Yeah.
Sorry, but they had gone.
So if you don't believe God raised Christ from the dead, he's not going to raise you.
I would have liked to fall on the eyes.
There was no physical body in
This knowledge of this life that came to the walls of the world, and then they get the revelation from the church, so they're getting saved. That's the hope of Christ, isn't it?
We haven't had suffering.
Okay, let's come back together. Our time's ticking. Thoughts? Questions from that section of 1 Corinthians 15?
Well, we just saw the guarantee that we have is that God raised Christ from the dead.
So just for the recording, the guarantee that we have is that God raised Christ from the dead. Yep, thank God he did. It ought to be no surprise to us then that that's a topic of contention was back then. The first religious leaders wanted to say that the disciples stole the body. And there are modern liberal scholars who will say, well, we just need to see the resurrection as a metaphor. It didn't actually really happen as a physical thing because that's impossible. The kind of turning points for me in leaving my former denomination was hearing one of my former colleagues who had actually gone through college with say, well, I'm sure that the bones of Jesus are buried somewhere in Palestine. And that really saddened me profoundly that essentially if you want to say it's a metaphor, if Jesus rose metaphorically, then that's all we got, a metaphor. But Paul is saying here, and the key thought perhaps is verse 20 actually. I think I didn't go far enough. The fact is that Christ the Messiah has been raised from the dead and he became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in death. Paul is using an image from the Hebrew harvest where they would bring the first fruits as an offering and thanksgiving to the temple. After the harvest time, and the first giving of the first fruits was the reminder that the rest of the harvest was still to come. So back in Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant and Christ's death on the cross, it talks about how he's going to see the fruit of his labor and where his inheritance. And so it's not only a guarantee of what's to come, but it's a reminder, another phrase that is used of Christ, that he is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn implies there's more to come. And so this language is significant and important for us in understanding our inheritance and the implication of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ when we answer this question, what happens when we die? And so if we go back to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, it's no mistake that Jesus finishes with those words about the law and the prophets and the resurrection. They're not going to believe someone is raised from the dead if they've ignored the law and the prophets. Because notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in that opening creedal statement, each item, he says, according to the scriptures. He's reminding them this isn't a surprise, this isn't an accident or a belated plan. This was God's intention all along. And we're not just making this up. This is not just some new religion. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says in Philippians. He knew the law backwards, but he didn't find Christ in it until Christ appeared risen to him. So he's writing to the Corinthians, but he's also challenging his heritage and the people that, in our language, he went to uni with, to say, this is it. This is not some new invention. This is the fulfillment of what you've been longing for. But if you deny it, then you'll miss it. And so it's important for us to understand that the resurrection is non-negotiable in understanding and answering this question, what happens when we die? Because it's God's seal of the deal, so to speak. Now, the big question in the 10 minutes we've got left that is often confusing is, what happens immediately after death, and what does this resurrection look like? So I want to invite you to stop for a moment and share with people around your table, what do you think happens immediately after death for Christian? There you go.
Quick, come and help us.
What do you think happens to a Christian immediately after death?
I'm instantaneously on with Christ.
So many things I'm like, what?
You'll be absolutely on the body.
Judgment.
Wherever he is, that's where I'll
be. Not know you. So, where does that happen?
The judgment seat.
After 40
years. He must be enjoying his punishment.
What do you think?
Hearing all different things over the last 40 years. It gets a bit jumbled.
Really? Crazy.
It's confusing. And that's why I would sit back and just sort of take a little in, and it doesn't all mesh.
No, and then
from in all that. I mean, these teachings are good.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, experience. It's just had more confusion. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah.
So and there's a lot of undoing, isn't there? A lot of undoing from what we've been taught.
Yeah. Masses.
Yeah, and that's a key.
Looks like an eye also. Masses.
But where does it start to unlock, unlock and immediately?
Yeah.
Make it all this. Make sense again.
Yeah.
Because it really makes
sense. If you follow that beginning, we're not subscribing to a holding place.
But just
not subscribing to some.
We've been under some interesting.
Lots of different things. What I've seen in time
and
in the
past. And we'll see if you progress any further.
And a lot of it's just
rot.
Money.
What we're holding till everyone's died.
And that's what you're saying here. And
I'm not subscribing to that.
We've seen it.
But then I'm also subscribing to when I immediately stop dying, I enter another time zone.
Like people pick other people.
Would have to.
Because of their status. You know what I mean?
To be with those who are chosen. Well, my mum and dad. Always personal.
Yeah. Fun fact on that.
They're not waiting for me.
Going to
some time.
To them.
For some reason, Paul was.
Be transported somewhere else.
And the pastor came up and introduced himself to me.
Rescue me.
Okay, yeah, we've got plenty, and I'm not wanting to cut it off short because, as I said, this isn't just an academic thing. This is hard stuff for our faith and for our lives, and in particular moments it may be incredibly confronting and presenting. This interim between death and resurrection is the area where there is the most confusion and contention in the broader Christian church. The kind of, if you want a good book, challenging book, bit of a dense book, but that Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, is one of the preeminent New Testament scholars of our day, and he's written a book around all this stuff called Surprised by Hope. And it challenges the kind of sentimental notions that we have, that when people die, they float off to heaven and they're kind of with the angels on a cloud strumming a harp. And there's a whole bunch of implications for that imagery which are not helpful. But the first thing, like last 2 weeks ago, I gave you my takeaway line was, it's not about prediction, it's about preparation. In terms of what happens when we die, my takeaway line for today is we are with the Lord.
Amen.
Whatever else you take out of today, that's the most important thing I can say to you. Because everything else without that will be confusing or just academic. But Paul says to the Philippians, he's wrestling with whether to stay with them or, as he says, to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So there's no doubt in Paul's mind that to die is to be with Christ. Now, going back to our image of Hades as a, in itself, or Hades or Sheol as a morally neutral place, the question that comes in this interim space between our physical death and our bodily resurrection is where are we and what's happening to us? And so the reassuring foundational thing I want to say is we are with the Lord and we are consciously in his presence. Now, some alternative views of that, some denominations such as the Christadelphians and the Seventh-day Adventists would speak about soul sleep, so a state of being in kind of suspended animation. And then Catholic Church teaching has included a place called purgatory, which is a place of purification. And they're all kind of playing, some of that's playing off these notions of Hades and the thing about the rich man and Lazarus. but the clear teaching of the New Testament from this passage and 2 Corinthians 5 that I want to finish with in a moment is that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. And while we may not understand all the details of that, it's not floating around on clouds strumming harps, but it's not just being in some state of oblivion either. And our hope, as Paul goes on in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 to say, is that we will go from having a mortal body to having a spiritual body. And he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's almost impossible for us to conceive some of this stuff because we're talking about stuff we haven't experienced.
Yeah.
To give you a kind of silly example, my nephew was given a little, well, had a little Snoopy toy which he gave to his dad to put on his desk at work. And one day when his dad was dropping him off at preschool, he was very distressed and the father was getting quite distressed. Sam said to his dad, "It's okay, Dad, I'll be all right. You go to work and play with Snoopy."
Aww.
So all that he could conceive of Dad's work was it was a place where you played with Snoopy. I want to suggest to you that our trying to understand God's kingdom after this one is kind of a bit like that. Or to use the imagery of Paul, the agricultural imagery, take the ugliest seed you can imagine and think of the most beautiful flower that comes from it. If you just stared at a seed and you weren't a horticulturalist, you could not imagine how this tiny little one that I'm aware of, I think it's a dahlia quorum, it's a tiny little ugly looking thing. And you couldn't imagine the beauty that's going to spring from it. That's the kind of the radical difference that we're talking about in terms of going from one life to the other. And so I think the two things to note here is there's continuity and there's discontinuity. The continuity is that unlike Eastern religions, we're not absorbed into some divine consciousness where we lose our identity. Mm. We're named and recognisable. Mm. And other people that we love will be named and recognisable. So I think that's part of why Jesus gives Lazarus a name, to remind us that God recognises us. We're not just absorbed into the divine consciousness, but we are with the Lord personally and recognisably. But we're not the same. It's not the same life that we've had. Mm. Part of what Tom Wright talks about here is the new heaven and the new earth that Revelation talks about. We're being prepared for something so much more glorious than what we can understand. The places, Revelation says, where there's no pain or tears or suffering. But it is a place of purpose and a place where our lives continue, but in a way that we can't comprehend fully yet. So the notion of resurrection is not that our bodies that are buried in the grave are going to just be kind of put back together, mishmash, and then they'll get a spirit put in them, but a new resurrection body. And so, again, we can't comprehend that. I know some people and some religions, some denominations within Christianity don't like cremation because they're worried it's going to mess up this process of resurrection. But let's be honest, a buried body is going to decay to nothing anyway. And God's not promising to kind of do a patch-up job on our old body. Is promising to give us, it says, I think it's John's words in maybe one of the letters, it says, we don't know yet how it's going to be, but when we appear, when he appears, we shall be like him. So we don't know what our resurrection body will look like, but we know that we shall be like him. We'll have a glorious new body. This is also important because we need to understand a lot of New Testament or Christian teaching has been influenced by Greek philosophy, which is a disembodied view. So it talks about the spirit separated from the body. Hebrew thinking is holistic. So we are not going to float around as disembodied spirits. We're going to ultimately be embodied again, but with a new spiritual body. And so you may have heard the teaching, sometimes people say, well, you're a spirit with a soul and you live in a body. No, that's not, that's Greek. It's not, it's Platonic thinking. It's not Hebrew thinking. Hebrew thinking is that you are a whole person, which is also why the idea of resurrection as a metaphor doesn't fly, because it doesn't fit with what the early church taught and what they believed, which was that Christ was raised from the dead physically, and we too as first fruits will be raised and given a new body and be recognisable people. There's a lot in that, and I want to pause and see if you've got a question. There's no dumb questions in this space. But the point is that between death and resurrection, we are with the Lord and consciously with him. And I'll read this passage in a moment. Part of the issue for us is we're time bound. So we think of the gap in time between here and there, whether it's for us or loved ones who've gone before us. If you want something to just kind of bend your mind as we come to the end of our time together, I'll take you back to Einstein's theory of relativity. Now, if you didn't do that in science, I'll give you the simple version. It's E equals mc squared, which is energy equals mass times the light, speed of light squared. So part of his theory is that there is no absolute perspective in life or in the universe. It's all determined by where we are relative to the speed of light. If you could go faster than you're going, if you could move towards the speed of light, time would slow down. It's called time dilation. So if you could go, the stats I looked at last night, that was saying people in the International Space Station spinning around the Earth, they will age at about 0.05 of a second slower in 6 months than the rest of the population because they're going faster. If you could go to the closest known star outside our solar system, Alpha Centauri, which is about, I forget if it's 4 or 8 light years away, then the time it would take to get there, let me see if I've got the reference. No, maybe I haven't got it there quickly. Basically, the years it would take to get there measured on Earth, which is about 8, would be something like a month for the person in the vehicle. The other side of that is that humans can't go anywhere near the speed of light because the faster you go, the heavier you get. But here's the kicker, which fills in maybe some of this gap. Remember, God is described as living in unapproachable light. God is described as light. If you could go at the speed of light, you would acquire infinite mass. Mm-hmm. So we're trying to work out the time gap between here and here, but as we referenced 2 weeks ago, 1 Peter says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Kind of sounds like time dilation to me. That notion that the God who lives in eternal light, while we're kind of ticking things off week by week, month by month, for God it's a blink of an eye. In fact, Paul goes on in later on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So it's stuff that we can't really get our heads around. But the point is, the key point I want to make is that when we die, we are with the Lord. Luke 23, the thief on the cross, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's some dispute, is paradise the same as heaven? Most scholars think not. They think it's actually the Lazarus side of Hades. It's the place of the righteous dead. He's saying, you're going to be with me, and so you'll be consciously with me in that place, waiting for the resurrection, which might be a twinkling of an eye.
I have a question.
Yep.
This is because of the teachings that we've had over the years. What is between death and resurrection? As in, they're saying we're with the Lord, but what about the judgment? What about the judgment seat?
Let's have a look. Good segue into my final passage. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10. Paul addresses this issue here. I'm going to use in my other Bible because that one's too slow. So 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10. T- Just for time, I will read it. So Paul is talking about what happens. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So Paul's making it very clear. That's the sequence as he sees it. "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So there's another whole sequence in terms of judgment. There's two judgments. There's the judgment of the righteous, which is covered by the cross of Christ, and there's the judgment of the unrighteous. But again, Paul's saying that the key idea is that we're with the Lord when we're absent from our body. Our time has gone. Any final questions? We can keep on chatting, but just to honour time and those who may have other things to go, we'll kind of...
I've got a question for a friend. If I die, I'm with the Lord.
Yep.
Someone who's not a believer, what happens when they die? Where do they go? Are they immediately with the devil? Are they with Satan? It's two kingdoms. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, and this is the point at which some scholars, in terms of the judgment, would talk about Jesus' imagery here in Abraham's bosom, the righteous, the unrighteous, and talk about Hades or Sheol as a kind of waiting place for judgment. And again, that's hard for us to kind of comprehend in terms of time frame.
Yeah.
And I don't think that it's actually articulated clearly in terms of the thing that we're comforted in is that we're with the Lord, but we're also told, and certainly that's part of this parable, that there is a place of judgment and torment. And while that's an uncomfortable thought, that takes me back to my second point here, a sense of urgency that if we believe this to be true and to believe this to be the ultimate hope, then how do we seek to be a witness to that and share that with people who don't know Christ? Because the scripture is ultimately clear that without Christ, we are without hope. Paul says to the Ephesians, before you are without hope and without God in the world. But just the nature of judgments after death, again, I think that's in this category here, where the different judgments are spoken about, but the timing is not really in our hands.
It might be out of context, but I still always get stuck on the verse that says, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not life, not death."
Yeah.
All of that. So where does that change? Like, I know everyone born in earth is a child of God, and he loves everybody, no matter what, exactly the same. So I really get stuck on it, because I'm like, where does it change if he goes, "Yeah, sorry, you're not going to make it.
You're not good enough." It's not about being good enough. The key understanding of that verse is nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ.
Okay.
The love of God is experienced in Christ. If we choose to reject Christ and not be in Christ, then we can't be separated from the love of God.
Right.
So that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. "You're actually about to reject me. I'm going to rise from the dead. but you're rejecting God's gracious provision of eternal life.
And I guess God's judgment is different to mine, in that he knows all about every individual and what led them to make that rejection, or even if they were innocent, like you go missionaries or people who've never heard the name of God, he knows what they've been exposed to. They know, he knows, yeah, I don't, you know what I mean?
So yeah.
His judgment is not my judgment of you're good, you're bad. It's an overseeing of their whole life and choices that they've made.
Yeah, we need to finish, but the way I sum it up is that we're responsible for what we know, both to receive that hope and to share that hope. We can't conceive, as you've said, of what happens in other people's lives. We can't make judgment on them. We can't understand why they may or may not respond to Christ. But our response, we can't have control over. And we are also responsible for sharing that hope with other people so that they have the opportunity to make that response. We'll pause, finish there. Thanks.
Thank you, Peter.